Well, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to find Colossians, and that's where we're going to be, Lord willing, for some time to come. And Colossians chapter 1 would be a good place to start, where it says, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And all God's people said. For almost 10 years, in the middle 80s into the early 90s, I had the privilege of speaking every single year at a small Bible camp in eastern Iowa. And I spoke at just about every venue they offered. I spoke in their sixth grade camp. I spoke in their third grade camp. I spoke in their marriage retreats. And I also did high school camp and a couple of high school winter retreats. In fact, the high school retreats that I did were about 3 years apart. And I tell you that because the very first time I preached there, I became violently ill. I don't mean ill. I mean violently ill. Almost from the moment I got there, I was preaching on the doctrine of hell. It was all that I could do to go to my room, which was just off the chapel area, maybe make a beeline to the bathroom, and then into the pulpit and preach. I would preach and literally say hi to a few people and go hide again. And that's the way it was for two straight days. And on the evening of the, there's just a two-day retreat, so in the evening of that first night when I preached on hell itself, there was a tactile presence of God. And it was like few times I've ever experienced in our midst. Many young people came to Christ that night. Again, I was very, very ill. I couldn't even hardly rejoice over it. I just ducked back into my room. 3 years later, I did the same retreat. And in the very middle of that retreat, I met a young lady who was one of the group of many who placed their faith in Christ a few years earlier. I never saw her again since that until 3 years later. This young teenager, now about 20 years old, had gone home, led her entire family to Christ. A church was started. Her dad was now an elder in the church. As I heard that story during a break time, it literally took my breath away. Having no idea, and I thought, Lord, if I had never had this talk with her again, I'd never known the fruit you were bearing through that preaching a couple of years earlier. And I think as I come to the book of Colossians, and we study this series of messages simply titled Christ in Colossians, that Paul may have had a similar experience as that, because he did not plant this church. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, that's a nearby, more prominent town, and for all who have not seen me face to face. He'd not even seen these people. And so, yet he was powerfully connected to them. We don't even know how this church began. We can do some really good speculation because Epaphras is mentioned there in our reading. You notice that in verse 7. Just as you learned it, and the antecedent to learned it in verse 7 is the gospel back in verse 5. So apparently Epaphras is the one who heard it. And we can just sort of conjecture what might have happened. The book of Acts does not... This is the book of Acts, which is God's inspired history book on how many of the churches in the New Testament were started, does not record how Colossians was started. And that is the church in Colossae. But it does have this text. As Paul was in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10 tells us he was in the hall of Tyrannus. And it says he was there for 2 years, and watch this, so that all the residents of Asia, that would have incorporated Laodicea, Hierapolis, Ephesus, and yes, Colossae, they all heard the gospel through Paul as he spent time in this magnificent place in Ephesus, called the School of Tyrannus. In fact, if you were with us on the Greek trip, you actually saw the remnants of this place. It's a spectacular archaeological site. So the speculation is that Epaphras might have traveled the 80 miles, give or take, from Colossae to Ephesus, the most prominent city in the area, and heard Paul perhaps during that two-year stint while he was preaching at that school. And goes back to Colossae, and boom, instant church. Is also, Colossae was the home of Philemon. You ever heard of him? The book by his name? And his family and a certain runaway slave, Onesimus. The city itself was absolutely insignificant. It had its heyday, but that was long gone. I mean, And when Paul wrote this epistle, it was the kind of city you might stop by, fill up your tank, you know, grab a candy bar at the gas station and move on. You didn't stay in Colossae. I mean, if you did, maybe overnight. There wasn't much to it. I mean, it became non-existent about 1,000 years later. Not much of anything left there today. But while it was an insignificant city, it had people in it, and there are no insignificant people. People in this city were incredibly superstitious. They were a mix of Jews and Greeks and Phrygians and probably a few others thrown in there. The city itself had dedicated itself and probably because of the Jewish influence. The city was dedicated to the archangel Michael, because supposedly Michael, the mighty archangel Michael, had delivered the city from a great flood from the Meanderer and the Wolf River that ran through it. And that would also explain why he tells us in chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. going on into detail about visions. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church today has a special mass set aside for Michael. It's not unusual. There's even this kind of idolatry that's still taking place today. Just the other day, I was at, you know, my coffee watering hole. And I was sitting there studying, and I heard a little kind of a squeal. And I looked behind me, and there was a guy on a motorcycle, and there was a lady pulling out with her little smart car. She was at least 15 feet from the guy, but the guy obviously was having a bad day because he just cut loose with an expletive. "What the blank are you doing, woman?" And I looked back and saw him, and we caught each other's eye, and I could tell he was instantly embarrassed about what he had just called and said to this woman, who was obviously embarrassed. She hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, she was incredulous. She stuck her head out the window. She said, I saw you, sir. And he just, and he pulls his motorcycle in, and he goes into the coffee shop, and I pretty much paid him no mind, at least for the next 2 minutes, until he appeared right behind me on the deck where I was outside. And he was obviously guilt-ridden because he wanted to, he starts talking. I'm not even looking at him, he's behind me. And he starts talking about how he was almost hit a couple of miles down the road by somebody else. Apparently that was the excuse for laying out the expletive. And so I just kind of listened to him for a little while. I had asked God to give me an opportunity that day, and I got thinking, is that going to happen? He goes, I work for John Deere. There's a segue. And for the next 45 minutes, I was sharing Christ with this guy. His name's Randy. And he says to me, he says, I was at the nursing home with his brother-in-law that was dying. Watched him dying. And there was a woman out in the hallway, and there was like a purple light that was over her. And there was no light from the ceiling. What do you think of that? And he says, we took a picture of my brother-in-law while I was laying there in his deathbed. And when the picture came back, there was like wings over the top of the picture. I mean, like angel wings. And I'm telling you, they weren't on the bedpost or anything like that. What do you think of that? Well, what do you think of that? I said, I looked at him, I said, well, I prayed to God one day several years ago, and in that very same place I was at, I was talking to him outside, God put a double rainbow. What do you think of that? I didn't put it like that, but I said, look, we all have our experiences, and they're great experiences, but God has given us something much more substantive than something experiential, as much as we like the experiences of life. He's given us truth that is objective, that never changes. John Phillips, in his commentary on Colossians, says, Satan knows he can dazzle people as an angel of light. He can terrify them as a roaring lion, and he can seduce them as the old serpent. Which leads to the reason for this letter that Paul wrote to Colossae. These believers at Colossae were being dazzled and terrified and mystified and seduced by Gnosticism, Spiritism, legalism, asceticism, intellectualism, and mysticism. And I will explain those terms as comes necessary in the days to come. But all you need to know is this. Mark it down, because it may very well be true, and forget that. It is very well true in a number of your lives. These people were attempting to live the Christian life without Christ. These Colossians were attempting to live the Christian life without Christ. When you attempt to live the Christian life without Christ, that will lead to Gnosticism. That will lead to Spiritism. That will lead to legalism. That will lead to mysticism. That will lead to intellectualism. And the Bible says that knowledge without love just puffs up, right? It'll lead to those things and many, many more. And that might be the reason why this could be the most important epistle in the entire New Testament for our day right now. because of the number of individuals in the church right now who are attempting to live the Christian life, but you're doing it without Jesus. And it's rough, isn't it? It's time we put Jesus in his place. And that's what this epistle is all about. Voltaire, no friend to believers, once said, "God made man in his own image, and man returned the favor." And that is so true. God makes us in his own image, and we're constantly trying to morph him into our own image of him. We've certainly done this to Jesus. We've taken his words to his disciples when he said to his disciples one day, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that? And we've turned it into, "Who do you want me to be?" That's our generation today. Who do you want me to be? Back 25 years ago, next month, was the infamous Jesus Seminar, which was a think tank of theological flaming liberals started by a man who had rejected fundamental Christianity in order to find the historic Jesus. Find him. And what they found, they discovered that only about 18% of what he actually said was true. He wasn't divine. He wasn't God. He was just very human and politically correct, I might add. And it was interesting, as I was doing some research on this, I went to the liberal Huffington Post. And in the religion section, this is today, September 12th, 2010. This is the headline in the religion section. Look at this. Jesus Seminar, watch this, celebrates 25 years of searching for the historical Jesus. If you stare at that, you'll see how humorous it really is. It's celebrating 25 years of searching for the historical Jesus. I mean, this belongs on Jay Leno's headlines. They're still looking for him. Doesn't that tell you something? Jesus said to the theological liberals of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you'll find eternal life." Hey, listen, they are they which testify of me. The Bible testifies of the greatness, the power, the dominion, and the deity of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that back in this Jesus Seminar, when it all got started, they were so pious and so pseudo-noble. They put out a warning to all of their... Remember, they're coming together to study the Gospels, to discover the real historical Jesus. And they sent out a warning to all of them as they embarked upon their study. And their warning, and I'm quoting, here's their warning: "Beware of finding a Jesus entirely congenial to you." If they had only followed their own advice. Beware of finding a Jesus entirely congenial to you. Is that what you want? Congenial Jesus? Is that what you want? I'd like an answer today, if you don't mind. Is that what you want? One who adapts to you? One who suits your fancy? Who's agreeable with your life and your lifestyle? And with your worldly way of thinking? So-called evangelical churches are dotting the landscape today. Dumbing down the truth. Making it, you know, schmoozing everybody, giving us the cool Jesus. I mean, Christianity Today just came out with their latest Christianity Today. It deals with this, and they're calling it hipster faith. Making Jesus cool. And so, you know, the cool thing to do in these supposedly evangelical churches is for the pastors to let loose with expletives and to become, you know, socially correct and at the same time biblically accurate. It's just a weird thing going on out there. Their common thread, the common thread in these churches, whether evangelical or not, the common thread seems to be an aversion, listen to this, the common thread seems to be an aversion to hard truth. It's not that they don't like truth, they just don't like hard truth. I so appreciated, I go back and forth texting like so many of you do, and I do it with my kids, and one of my daughters sent me a text the other day. Here's the text she sent me. Listen to this. Brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents, have them put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's better than butterfly kisses. And that's hard truth, isn't it? That's hard truth. And so, as we come to this epistle, and we begin to embark on studying it, the Apostle Paul is going to battle the weak theology that these Corinthians are embracing, especially as it pertains to who Jesus is in his attempt to put Jesus in his rightful place. And so, he describes Jesus, chapter 1, verse 15, as the image of God, the exact representation of God. In verse 16, he's described as the creator of all things, everything. Verse 17, he's the sustainer. He holds everything together. Verse 18, he's the head of the church. And then he's the individual who should have preeminence. He should have first place in our lives. That's the key verse to this epistle. In chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, you look at it there, we didn't read it, but look at it, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's going to present Jesus as the hiding place of the greatest treasures we could ever seek. In chapter 2, verse 9, he is very God embodied. And we're going to learn about what Gnosticism was. They had a problem with material things, and there was the very beginnings of Gnosticism occurring. Certainly there are elements of it within this church. And Paul's going to tell us Jesus did take on a body, and he was still God. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You'll be hard-pressed to find a more powerful proof text in Scripture for who Jesus is. And then later on in chapter 2, he's going to present us, well, in verse 10, and you have been filled or complete in him. He completes us. He's the substance of all the shadowy things from the past. And so he sanctifies us so that we are not bound to man-made rules and regulations. This epistle deals with legalism like no other epistle in the Bible. And we'll get to that. And we move to chapter 3. Look at these. If you've been raised with Christ, look at these first several verses, because chapter 3 is famous for its do's and don'ts, put on, put off. But if you take these first four verses out of chapter 3, you just return to legalism all over again. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. So it presents Jesus as with whom we've been raised, in whom we are hidden, and of whom we wait. In verse 18 and following, he puts Jesus into our homes, his rightful place, reigning over our homes, husbands and wives and children and slaves and servants. And he sums it up by saying in verse 23, Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And he completes this epistle in chapter 4 by telling us that he's the one we preach. He said it earlier too. Him we preach, 128, where we get our singles ministry. Now, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And in chapter 4, he says he's the one we preach, making the most of every opportunity, making the gospel clear. He puts it down that it's a moral obligation at the end of verse 4. It's what I ought to do. I need to conduct myself wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of my time. And that means you need to know, and we're going to learn, that you need to know when you can get right to the gospel of the individual you're talking to, or whether you need to build a long-term relationship. The guy I was talking to the other day, I had no assurance that we would ever see each other again, so I went for the jugular. Well, he said to me, he says, hey, tell me what it's going to be like for me in heaven. I said, I don't even know if you're going there, man. Let's find out first whether you're even going there, which in his current state, he wasn't. And so as we begin this epistle, I just want you to turn back just for a moment as we close this up to chapter 1, where Paul tells us that he's an apostle. We know that he's writing from a prison. This is the same, he wrote this letter at the same time as he wrote Ephesians. So when you read Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see a lot of parallels between these two epistles. And he's writing with Timothy, and in verse 2, he's writing to the saints, and we'll talk about that again. He's not writing to dead people, okay? People that are alive and well in Christ. In fact, to the saints and faithful brothers or brethren, watch this, in Christ at Colossae. Now, we're used to this kind of terminology when we read the Bible, but come on, that is really unusual if you think about it. You're writing to somebody. It's like me writing to Doug back there, Doug Porter, and saying to Doug, or rather, let's say I'm writing to Brooke, his wife, to Brooke in Doug at Ankeny. I mean, wouldn't that cause her to scratch her head? Or you? Or somebody writing to you, knowing you come to Sailorville. To you, Brian, in Pat at Sailorville. How weird is that? We are talking about two different realms, though, aren't we? And that's what Paul is doing here. From the beginning of this epistle and throughout, he creates a divine tension, so to speak. And you'll need to catch that when he says, in Christ, at Colossae. You see, hear this clearly. We are not living between two worlds. We're living in both of them. If we know Christ. In fact, the matter is, all of us are living in two worlds. All of us are living in the earthly realm. All of us are living in a spiritual realm. It just depends on what realm you're living in right now. Look at verse 13. We'll get just ahead of ourselves for a moment. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain. That's a realm. That's an area. That's a spiritual place. From the domain of darkness, and has translated us. He has taken us over to the kingdom. That's a different realm, isn't it? Of the Son of His love. And so we don't live between two worlds. We live in both of them. Philippians 3:20 says this. It says we are citizens of heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this thought came to my mind years ago. Believers in Christ are heavenly citizens holding earthly visas. And Paul's going to present that throughout this epistle. See, the problem in Corinth, I'm sorry, in Colossae rather, was that many of them, just like you, their mindset was either in one or the other, not both. We have to be living in both. It is a tension, but we have to be living in both. Some were so caught up with being in Christ that they'd forgotten that they were at Colossae. And that was leading to becoming impractical, otherworldly, very mystical, and pretty much out of touch with reality. Others were so caught up with being at Colossae, they'd forgotten that they were in Christ, which made them worldly, sensual, and legalistic. So here's what I want to ask you as we wrap it up this morning. Where are you caught up? Where are you, and what are you caught up in? If you will put Jesus in his place, if you will put Jesus in his place, you'll get a pretty good idea the place you belong. Some of you are caught up in one realm or the other. And some of you are still in the realm of darkness. You're living in both worlds. You're here on earth, but your destiny is with the damned. While you're here on earth, Jesus Christ can translate you from here, that is, from the realm of darkness to the realm of the kingdom of God. And he will do that if you'll put him in his place as the one who died for you, as the one who rose for you, as the one who ascended into heaven for you, and as the one who will receive you as you receive him and make you his child. If you'll do that, you'll put Jesus in his place. And if you're one of those individuals, and we'll see this as we go through this epistle, and there's probably many of you like this right now, you're trying to live the Christian life. You know, it's the old pull up your bootstraps, you know, do it on your own. You're living the Christian life, you just don't have Jesus in it. That makes no sense, but you're doing it anyway. No wonder it's led to mysticism or legalism or just outright frustration for many of you because you can't do it. And that's right, you can't do it. But if you put Jesus in his place, where he belongs, you will do it because you'll have the power of God behind you to make it happen. So, are you ready to put Jesus in his place? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to just introduce this great epistle to the Colossians. This insignificant city, but a very significant epistle for our day. This day, Lord, in which so many of us are caught up in so many things. And Jesus is nice, but he's not necessary. He's important, but he's not preeminent. Oh God, help us today to put Jesus in his place. As God of gods, as the sacrifice for our sins, as the resurrected Savior, and as the one who deserves the first place in our lives.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.